Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Suzanne Becker is our guest for the first 25 minutes here. Then we'll be spending some time listening to a recent message, a sermon, from Father Francis Mary of the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. It was a sermon preached on EWTN. We'll be listening to that and listening for Christ and Him Crucified, as we usually do, on our Issues Etc. sermon reviews that we do weekly here on the program. And then, after that, your reactions, your thoughts, your questions, and your comments. One of the things I'd like to bring up in a few minutes of open lines toward the end of the program, the president, over the weekend, a story came out about the president's personal friend, during his Texas governor days, had inquired about the president's previous drug use, and of course, the president's comments were made public over the weekend, questions were raised. The president has decided to keep the details of his drug use, the greater details of his drug use, pretty much to himself, and he has a reason for doing that. He doesn't want to adversely influence anybody in that direction. I want to know if you think the president is doing the right thing. Nowadays, if you're a politician, you got to come clean on what you have done and not done. And my question for open lines, is the president doing the right thing when it comes to his previous use of marijuana and cocaine? And of course, I think he was an alcoholic at the time, too, as well. We'll talk about that during open lines, coming up a little bit later on Issues Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Suzanne Venker is author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers, and I thought of her immediately when walking by a newsstand, seeing last week's cover story of Newsweek magazine, The Myth of the Perfect Mother. Suzanne, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd.
What did you think when you saw the cover story of Newsweek last week?
Oh, I thought, oh no, here we go again. Here's another one.
Another what?
Another article or book that has to do with the issue of motherhood today and how women are expected to do it so well and so perfectly and kind of woe is me as a woman kind of a thing. But that's mostly because, you know, the mommy myth had recently been released, and I, as it turns out, after doing much research into this particular woman's book who wrote this article on the cover of Newsweek, it was very, very similar to the message of the mommy myth.
What was the message there?
Basically, you have a group of women, if you will, who are writing about the issue of why, or they're trying to find the answer as to why it appears as though today's women struggle so much with motherhood. That's the basic problem that they're trying to address. And this book, which people may not even relate this with a book, but this cover of Newsweek was referring to a book called Perfect Madness by Judith Warner. And Judith Warner is also the woman who wrote the article for this Newsweek. So that's what that is. And her argument in the book, Perfect Madness, is that women today are expected to live up to these impossible standards. That is, to mother their children by themselves and do it perfectly well, or perfectly, rather, because they're not taken care of by society at large. Now, which is kind of a strange, you know, you have to be more specific about what they mean there, but that's the basic argument, which was the same argument, by the way, of Susan Douglas of The Mommy Myth, released just several months ago. So I was pretty surprised that there was yet another book with the same argument.
So what is the flaw in Judith Warner's or other analysts' take on modern motherhood? What's the flaw there in the premise in their argument?
The premise of their argument is that women cannot possibly mother today in a happy way, you know, do so contentedly, because they are not supported. They do not have enough support systems by society at large in order to help them accomplish this. Now, what that really means is, what they're really saying, is that our system in America, according to them, is not set up like Europe's. Europe is always their favorite a comparison to make, because Europe's system is very different from ours in its taxation policy, for example, in allowing women to, for example, have maternity leave, paid maternity leave, as opposed to unpaid maternity leave, and more options for part-time work, for example. But, of course, they live in a very different society over there. It's a social welfare state, several of these countries over there. So they're really comparing apples and oranges. But what they want, essentially, is more government assistance. That's the bottom line. They want more daycare, better quality daycare, more what they call support systems to allow women to return to work and mother their children or have other people mother their children, and in a way that makes it easier for them to balance work and family. That's their argument.
Now, I'm reading this article this afternoon, and she's describing herself as kind of the typical harried mother, but under one particular pressure that I thought really kind of was completely unnecessary, and that was, if I'm going to be a mommy, I'm going to have to be the perfect mommy all the time, and my children, I have to basically completely empty myself of all personality, all personal concerns, and completely devote myself to my children in as though that's mutually exclusive of being a human being in some sense. And it seemed to me that that is a false dichotomy from the start, Suzanne, that if you're going to be a mom, you have to be the perfect mom.
Well, I take issue with that, first of all, because, you know, after all the research I've done and speaking with all the women I have regarding this issue, I really believe that the women who are writing these books are women who are having their own personal issues with motherhood and marriage and their career. They are unhappy, they are dissatisfied, and for whatever, you know, whatever those personal problems are, they are thrusting them upon society and blaming society for the reason why they can't be happier, because I simply don't buy into the notion that most women believe they have to be perfect mothers and produce perfect children. Now, that's not to say that there is not a segment of society and that we all don't know mothers who certainly, you know, judge one another's children based on one-upping their other, you know, one another in some way, and enroll their children in as many programs, their toddlers in as many programs, and just make comparisons to other people's children. Of course there are people like that, but there's always going to be people like that in the world. This has gone on since the beginning of time. But if we're talking about a general trend or what women in general feel, I don't think it's any different than it's ever been. So I take issue with the fact that most people are living in this age of anxiety, which is the subtitle of her book. I think the only real difference with respect to what she's talking about between today and 30 years ago is that there's no question that motherhood is different today. No question about it. I mean, that's the crux of my book in Seven Myths. But the argument, I don't even actually take issue with the fact that she points out that we mother with such an intensity today that just didn't exist 30 years ago when we were growing up. I couldn't agree more with that. But the reason for that, in her mind, is because it's society's fault, because society makes us do that. And I'm saying in my book that it has much more to do with the nature of work in this society today as was 30 years ago, in that, you know, I talked in my book about how we live to work today, whereas 30 years ago people worked to live, and they didn't, you know, the idea of hanging out and what you were doing outside of work was far more coveted time than the work that you do in the office. So that has certainly changed, and certainly people have translated that over to motherhood as well. So I agree with that. But that's a choice that you make, and you don't need to jump on the bandwagon because, you know, trends are going in the way that they're going. So you're not kept down by society. You're making choices.
It seems to me that the argument made in the article by Judith Warner is we all expect ourselves and everyone else to be the perfect mothers, and that expectation is not wrong. We just need help from the government, from society, to do it. And the real problem is if society and the government would just pitch in and help us, we could be the perfect mothers somehow.
Right, and it's this constant they grapple with the fact that, you know, the subtitle of my book, of course, is that raising children and and pursuing full-time demanding careers simply don't mix. Those two worlds are going to collide because life is difficult. And that's the way that it is. It's not because there's a big conspiracy that's keeping women from being able to be successful. It's because that's the natural conflict between career and parenting. But these women don't accept that natural conflict. They don't want it to exist. So instead of just, you know, dealing with it personally and accepting that conflict, they want to change the way society operates. And that, in effect, is what Judith Warner's doing. And there's been several other books, as I say, like hers, that are attempting to do this. But what, again, you're really dealing with is just women who can't accept what is, and they just want to make our society function differently.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking about last week's Newsweek cover story, The Myth of the Perfect Mother. Suzanne Venker is our guest. She's a former middle school teacher, English teacher, mother of two in St. Louis here, and author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. You can read an excerpt of that book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers, at the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com. Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So, Suzanne, before we all got worried about the perfect mother, how did mothers do it 50 years ago, 100 years ago, with more children than most mothers have nowadays?
That's a great question. That gets to the two issues that Judith Warner is pointing out. Once again, she's talking about how society is no longer has these support systems, okay? Now, again, for her, support system means government, more government, more government. The support systems that existed 30 years ago were family members, extended family members, and other at-home moms. That's the difference between 30 years ago and today. Today, we are finding, obviously, fewer at-home moms, and women are going out and getting their careers and postponing motherhood, and by the time they actually have children, are often far away from their own families. Well, you put those two things together, and you have women who are trying to parent alone. They are isolated, and they are feeling frustrated because it is not a job to do by yourself in a vacuum. It's not fun. It's not even healthy. It's bad news. So the reason why, and again, as you say, we're having fewer children, so you have fewer children helping out the other, you know, helping you to mother when you have a 9-year-old, for example, and a 4-year-old, that 9-year-old's going to be of a help. Going to be of help to you, but today we're not having as many children, so we don't have that help as well. So you take those really three factors then, and you have definitely what she calls perfect madness. I'd call that the perfect madness. And of course, in the end of my book at Seven Myths, the suggestions that I make to people is that they do live near their family and plan ahead for that. And I'm encouraging women to stay at home so that you have that support for one another, that you're around your friends and your family. That's very different from the arguments that these other women are making, which is just more daycare and more government policies that is basically just other people. It's just a tax subsidy. So other people are paying for you to put your children in daycare. And of course, people don't want that. We know that because that those statistics have been proven that the majority of people in this country don't support that. They believe that families are responsible for, you know, having, for taking care of their own kids.
So specifically, you mentioned a few things in general earlier, but specifically, what points in the article, The Myth of the Perfect Mother in Newsweek, did you agree with?
I agreed with the fact that mothering is very different today. Basically, what we've just been talking about, that it's very different from 30 years ago. I agree that it's way too intense, this focus on, you know, reading to your baby in utero and baby Einstein videos and putting children in early preschool and, you know, whatever the list goes on and on as to how it's different from 30 years ago. All that intensity, and even for older kids, I should say, activity after activity after activity, that is all very different. There's no question about it. Again, they would argue that that's because society makes us do this, that we've set it up that way. And I'm saying, actually, one of the things we haven't talked about is that I think it's because of the dual-income family and because parents aren't around that they're trying to make up for their lack of hands-on parenting by doing all these other things. So that's the change that I see occurring.
Let's talk about that dual-income family. It's almost, to talk about it, it is almost to you know, like fish talking about water. Most people say, is there something other than a dual income family nowadays? Here's a line from the Newsweek story. Many, many others, that is other women, would like to be able to stay, be able to work part-time, but can't afford or find a way to do so. Is this necessarily true?
This is, the issue of part-time work is complicated. Again, this group of women, like Judith Warner, sure, that, you know, that pointing out that it would be lovely if there was more part-time work for mothers or women or just people in general is a fine idea, except that the bottom line is you're never going to have a huge system available of all this part-time work that women want because businesses can't function that way, at least when we're talking about, again, those high-powered careers, which is what I really focus on. There are lots of ways to work part-time from home, more so today than many years ago. But the fact remains is that it's very difficult to be a part-time lawyer or a part-time doctor. So it's basically this pie-in-the-sky notion of, again, the way the world should be rather than the way that it is, because we can't expect businesses to function according to what makes us happy as moms. We would like to be at home with our children, but we'd also like a little bit of part-time work. But the part-time work can't just be like working in retail. It's got to be part-time lawyer because that's the only thing that's going to satisfy me. Well, these are just, you know, it's a utopia. It just doesn't exist. But what's interesting about it is that we're always focusing on, I mean, what we're really talking about when we talk about this issue is really just the first 5 years of our kids' lives. So much of this is about that hands-on 24/7 care at the beginning. And quite often when we talk about the work-family balance, that's really what we're talking about. And I would love to just encourage people to understand that it's such a small time in your life over the course of not only your own life, but the life when you have children at home with you. And so the idea of having to have everything during those 5 years that you're at home, I mean, so what if you don't have it, I guess is what I'm saying. You know, you have all these other years to have it. So that's something that that just doesn't come up a lot when we talk about the whole work-life balance or work-family balance.
One of the other things I noticed in just looking through the article, not only what Judith Warner wrote, but also in the pictures that accompany it, the pictures say a lot. They send a very interesting, here's a woman who looks very serious when she's changing a diaper, but when she's on the set being an anchor woman early in the morning, she's laughing it up, having a great time. But there are no husbands, there are no fathers in these pictures.
Well, and I don't know whether that's intentional or not, but I will say that there is a focus by, again, women like Judith Warner to talk about, you know, it's always about how men don't do anything around the house, for example, or not around in childcare, and women have to do it alone. But there's so many aspects to that issue that we need to address, and most often it has to do with A, biology that we don't want to face. That is, the differences between what makes women women and men men, and how they operate differently on the home front. And B, what our marriages are all about, you know, because I know families for which men are absolutely not involved at home, and I know the ones where they're, you know, totally involved at home when they are there. So much of that is a personal scenario as to how you've set it up at home and what kind of person you've married, rather than just men across the board are all bad, which is often what you hear from these women. But that was a good point about the laughing it up on the, you know, when she's at work and very serious and kind of mundane when she's at home. There's so much of a focus on the ugly side, if you will, of parenting, or maybe I should say the more difficult side, like, as I said earlier, those first 5 years where it is 24/7 and it is so difficult. There's so much focus on that there is absolutely no discussion of what's wonderful about having children, and especially those later years, you know, from ages 5 through, you know, before they hit teenagers, about 12. I think you're a little ahead of me there, Todd, with your older ones. But
it's coming, Suzanne.
Okay. Well, those are just wonderful years, you know. And so we just don't talk about it. We're just so focused on the first 5 years because that's when women are thrust into this other role that is so foreign to them from their previous lives, and they just get so caught up and they can't see beyond that. And it's very concerning for me.
Okay, in rapid fire manner.
Yeah.
Let's take the four suggestions that she makes at the end of her article in Newsweek about what we need so that all women can be the perfect mothers. We need incentives like tax subsidies to encourage corporations to adopt family-friendly policies.
Okay, well, I kind of mentioned that before. Family-friendly policies are great. That's fine. But the bottom line is we have it. We have it, obviously not across the board. I'm sure there are companies that can do better. But we have the family-friendly policies in place. And interestingly enough, it has been proven in a book called The Time Bind, which came out in 1998 by Arlie Hochschild, which she showed that people are not taking advantage of those family-friendly policies, that they actually, the whole thrust of that book was that the truth is that people would actually prefer to be at work than be at home. So that was a very interesting kind of blow to that whole concept of family-friendly policies.
We need government-mandated child care standards to take away the fear and the dread that many working mothers feel when they leave their children with others.
Yeah, and to me this goes into the whole issue of, this is really a conservative liberal issue, if you will. It's a capitalism-socialism issue, which is a whole other conversation, but it's just more government versus less government. That's all. Who's going to take care of the kids, government or families? That's what that is.
We need flexible, affordable, locally available, high-quality, part-time daycare so that stay-at-home moms can get a life of their own.
Well, we have that. It's called preschool. You can now start at 2.5. They're probably going to up it to 1.5 pretty soon. We also have Mom's Day Out. I mean, these programs are out there. They're already there. And people, including stay-at-home moms, do take advantage of that.
You spoke about this quite a bit earlier. We need new initiatives to make it possible for mothers to work part-time by creating vouchers and bigger tax credits to make child care more available, et cetera. Your response?
There is a big problem with having a reward system that gives tax credits to dual-income families for placing their children in full-time daycare, while the family that chooses to sacrifice and have one income and do the work themselves gets nothing. That's a big problem.
And finally, her fourth suggestion. In general, we need to alleviate the economic pressures that currently make so many families live high-pressured through progressive tax policies that would transfer our nation's wealth back to the middle class.
Right. Well, there's your phrase right there, transfer our nation's wealth back to the middle class. That's a very socialistic view of how we should operate. But also, she's just simply incorrect about the whole economic issue. The bottom line is we are wealthier than we've ever been, and our expectations are far greater than they ever were. And growing up, our parents did with far less than we do today, and had more children, and they had more moms at home then than they do today. So it doesn't hold water, that argument.
Suzanne Venker is a former middle school English teacher, mother of two here in St. Louis, and author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. You can purchase Seven Myths of Working Mothers by calling Spence Publishing toll-free, 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. Or visit their website. You can also read an excerpt from Suzanne's book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers, at the website www.spencepublishing.com. 1-888-SPENPUB, 1-888-SPENPUB. Suzanne, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
When we come back, we're going to be listening to that homily, the sermon, the message from Father Francis Mary of the Friary for the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. Now, this sermon was part of a program on EWTN. We're going to hear the message from Father Mary when we come back and evaluate it during our sermon, Time on Issues, etc.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Issues, etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called our Issues, etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues, etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, here are the three levels of giving. The confessor, $25 monthly or an annual gift of $250. The apologist, $50 monthly or an annual gift of $500. And the reformer, $100 monthly or an annual gift of $1,000. Now, each Reformation Club member receives premiums like monthly tapes, books, and transcripts. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club today by making a tax-deductible gift payable to Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Help us reach our goal of 125 Issues Etc. Reformation Club members by Easter. Issues Etc. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Contract with America worked wonders for the Republican Party. Can a similar strategy work for African Americans? A coalition of prominent black pastors is taking on the ambitious idea, but with one major difference. This contract hinges on moral values, and they're hoping everyone joins them. Keith Peters has more from Washington.
According to Bishop Harry Jackson, the Black Contract with America aims at combining two specific biblical issues.
Righteousness, which has to do with things like same-sex marriage, banning those, has to do with things like abortion, those kinds of issues, being against that. But also there are many justice issues in the Word of God.
Black churches have traditionally supported justice issues like care for the poor, while the white evangelical church has largely propped up righteousness issues. He hopes to build a consensus through the Black Contract with America, which emphasizes things like family, education, prison reform, health care, and wealth creation. Bishop Frank Stewart of the Black American Family Christian Agenda calls the contract a new paradigm based on a strong defense of the Christian faith.
We're in a philosophical war, and when you start fighting, as many of the liberal groups are doing, fighting my faith, I'm putting my gloves on.
Bishop Jackson says they want Washington and the media to notice.
Black America doesn't think the way political pundits want to say we think. Black America doesn't think the way some people who are self-proclaimed spokespersons say they speak for all black Americans. The polls speak differently. We speak differently.
They hope to get 1 million signatures on the Black Contract with America by the end of the year. They hope Christians of all colors join them. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters in Washington.
Bishop Jackson will get a chance to defend the Black Contract with America on a panel with the Reverend Jesse Jackson on February 26th in Atlanta. Family News in Focus is a production of Focus on the Family. You can find us on the web at familynewsinfocus.org. I'm Bob Dittmer.
I began to see that we have a crisis in America.
On the next Focus on the Family.
Last year, 6.9 million, about 30% of all Americans, have either been in prison, on probation, or parole.
World-renowned vocal artist Wentley Phipps talks openly with Dr. Bill Meyer about his ministry to families of prisoners and what we can do to rebuild them. Next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30.
Israel's conquest of the Holy Land comes alive in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Joshua. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Joshua, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. For the next hour or so, it's open lines, but we're going to be listening to and evaluating our week's sermon. This one comes from the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. This is a program on EWTN, Catholic Television, that is called? It's called The Sunday Mass, is what it's called. And this is the sermon from The Sunday Mass, Father Francis Mary of the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. Sunday Mass Live is what it's called. Okay, now the text, as far as I can tell from this message, is the account of the Transfiguration. That is the famous account that is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, at least I think several others, where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain, and Jesus is transfigured before them. There's lots of light, there's a cloud, there's a voice from heaven, and That's the text, I will say, maybe even the pretext of this message. Now, this message is not all bad. I want you to listen very carefully to this, and we'll get to our three-part diagnostic here in just a moment, but listen carefully for a couple things. First of all, the cross is integral in this message, but as you listen, ask yourself this question. What role does the cross play? Does the crucified and risen Savior Jesus Christ play in this sermon? Because he will mention the cross. He will talk about the suffering of Christ. He will talk about the forgiveness of sins. But as you listen to it, ask yourself that further question. And this goes beyond our diagnostic a little bit. What role does the cross of Jesus Christ, what role does Jesus Christ, Savior of the world, suffering, dead, and risen again for sinners, what role does it play in the life of the Christian? Now, this is a more subtle question than our usual analysis, but this message calls for a more subtle analysis because he does talk about the cross and the forgiveness of sins, which is a rare thing in the sermons that we evaluate. I got an email from someone who was taking issue with our sermon evaluations. First negative email I've gotten from a listener on our sermon evaluations. Usually, they love it. I didn't expect people to love it. I expected people to be mixed like they are about most of what we do here on the air. But the listeners have been, by and large, they find it very useful. It helps me listen to the Sunday sermon in my church, which is exactly the goal of this segment of the program, as we evaluate Sunday sermons. As I said before I left on vacation, it's easy to misunderstand. We are not bashing old Joel Osteen or old D. James Kennedy or Joyce Meyer. It's not about bad preachers. It's about bad preaching. Or when we find good preaching, there it is. It's about good preaching. It's helping you listen to a sermon for what you ought to be hearing in a sermon. That the cross is not just something that gets tacked on at the end or something that plays some kind of an odd role in the Christian life. That Jesus Christ isn't your friend, your lover, your coach, your therapist. He's your Savior from sin, death, and the power of the devil. That Christ and Him crucified would be central, not just mentioned, not just thrown in at the beginning of the end, but central to a Christian message. That's the goal of these sermon evaluations. Here's our diagnostic tool. Many of you can probably say it from heart. First, how often is Jesus mentioned? That's all you need to do is keep a running tally of how often Jesus is mentioned. Second, when Jesus is mentioned, is he the subject of the verbs? It's simple grammar. Is Jesus a subject of the sentence? Is he the one who does the action, or is he the one that's being acted upon? Is this a sermon about how much you love Jesus, or about how much Jesus loves you? Is this a sermon about what you do for Jesus, or what Jesus does for you? Who is driving the verbs? Dr. Norman Nagel, a regular guest on this program, is famous for that very question. Your theology, a lot of what your theology is about can be determined by answering the question, who's driving the verbs? When you hear people talk about the Christian life or their Christian theology or their beliefs, listen for who's driving the verbs. So that's the basic diagnostic part two. Here's part three. If Jesus is in fact the subject of the verbs, then you can go on to part three, and that is, what are those verbs? What is it the preacher is telling you that Jesus has done, is doing, will do for you? What are those verbs? That's the basic diagnostic. We add to this sermon, because he does mention the cross, and it mentioned throughout, the next, it's a whole different test, really, but the question of, since Jesus is portrayed as the crucified and risen Savior for sinners, since the forgiveness of sins is clearly attached to what Jesus has done for you, then what role does that cross, that salvation, play in the Christian's life? Let's listen to Father Francis Mary of the Friary for the Eternal Word. This was on EWTN's The Sunday Mass Live.
Second Sunday in Lent here provides us with that beautiful gospel account found in the Synoptics. Again, we refer to it as the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And we look, as Catholics, again, I think we kind of need to drive this home time and time again, that when we look to exegete or come to an understanding of sacred scripture, we always turn to Holy Mother Church. Thank God for the Church. Because otherwise we can just kind of subjectively, kind of personally on our own, just kind of come up with something that scripture means and lay that out with a certain kind of authoritative sense to it. Our authority is not in ourselves. I, as a priest, really carry none except the authority that comes through the Church, made manifest in the local ordinary or the bishop here in this diocese. That's where I get my power for the priesthood. My power to preach, if you will, is not of me. You don't want to hear my inclinations, my stories, my, you know, life's accounts of different things and what I might feel this means to me. We have to, and it takes a little bit of work, but we have to steep ourselves in the tradition of the Church. And that makes sense. It frankly gives me, if I can make a personal note, it makes me feel very much at ease and peaceful that this exegesis that we have of Scripture through the saints, through the fathers and doctors of the church, through the holy magisterium of the church, kind of gets churned and purified and refined, then laid out to us so that we can understand and then conform ourselves to that which is authentically true.
All right, I'm going to pause right here. There are a couple of good things to point out here, and this is prologue to the sermon. This is prologue to the sermon, everything he said so far. A couple things to point out here. First of all, at least he starts with a text. That's good. At least he starts with the Bible. So much preaching nowadays uses the text as a pretext. The preacher's decided what he wants to say. Now, he starts with it. We'll see whether or not he stays with it. But the preacher decides what he wants to say, and somewhere in there he'll toss in a Bible passage as a pretext for what he wants to say. He knows what he wants to say. He goes searching for a Bible passage that more or less agrees with him. It's kind of the Rick Warren way of reading the Bible. Rick decides what he wants to write a book about, and then he rifles through all the English translations until he finds one that uses the right word that seems to agree with what he says. This is probably the biggest thing Rick Warren of The Purpose-Driven Life has been criticized for. His use of Scripture, misuse of Scripture. It's technically called eisegesis. Now, Father Mary here has promised us exegesis. Now, it's a technical term for drawing out of the text its meaning, rather than sticking into the text some meaning that you bring to it. But there's something to be wary of here at the very beginning, too. While he is appealing to and he will at great length in the course of this message, previous interpretations of the Bible. That is, well, what did Saint so-and-so say about the Transfiguration? You know, there's nothing wrong with that. Consulting the fathers, the church fathers known and unknown, what of other Christians, how have they interpreted the Transfiguration of Jesus Christ? That's very good. That's a good way to go about getting your bearings on the meaning of a text. It's not infallible, however. Now, he seems to imply, he doesn't explicitly say, that as Catholics, they're not left to kind of the postmodern subjective, whatever it means to me, kind of exegesis of Scripture, interpretation of Scripture. But they have the Church, and the Church has churned and purified these interpretations. That's a little idealistic. If you read the Church Fathers, they're hardly in agreement on their interpretation of Scripture. On many things they are, but they're hardly in agreement. But notice, instead of pointing to the Word, the text, for our certainty, he points to the Church's interpretation of the text. Now, there's nothing wrong with the Church's interpretation or consulting it, but it ought to be consulted. It is not the final arbiter of truth. The Word itself is. Now, Roman Catholics will say, you're just saying that your own personal interpretation is the final arbiter of truth. If you don't have an authoritative church to tell you what the Bible means, then you're stuck with nothing but your own personal interpretation. Not true. Once and for all, let's dispel that myth. I got a call from someone last week after the program. They were talking with a Roman Catholic friend, actually a Lutheran who'd become a Roman Catholic. And they said, how do I respond to this if I don't have the authoritative interpretation of the church to tell me what the Bible means, then I'm just left alone with my Bible in the woods to make it up on my own? There's a very simple answer to that. Scripture is its own interpreter. While we are free to and ought to consult the church and the interpreters of the past, the infallible interpreter of Scripture is Scripture itself. It's an old principle. It works beautifully in how to read the Bible. It's amazing more Christians don't use it. Scripture interprets Scripture. If you want to know what a Bible passage means, you don't go into the woods and say, what does it mean to me? That's kind of the typical evangelical way of reading the Bible. No. And you don't have to immediately consult the Church Fathers. You might want to at a later time. Where do you go first to find out what a Bible passage means? To the context. The near context. And then the broader context. And then, and as you're working through this meaning, okay, it seems to mean this according to the broader context, does that comport with what everything else in Scripture teaches? The old theologians used to call it the regula fide, the analogy of faith, or the rule of faith. That is, Scripture has a cross, Christ-centered, cross-focused thrust to it. And therefore, that's the first and foremost principle for understanding any individual Bible passage is, what does the rest of Scripture say on this subject? And Scripture is allowed to be its own interpreter. See, Christians are not left to do their own interpretations. This is what Peter means when he says, no Scripture is a matter of personal interpretation. But the prophets of old, moved along by the Holy Spirit, wrote as moved along by the Holy Spirit. He's talking about Scripture interpreting Scripture. It's false to say you either are in the woods on your own with the Bible, or you've got the authoritative interpretation of the church. That's a false dichotomy. Scripture interprets Scripture. Now, that's a needful response here. But that's not the point of his sermon. The point of his sermon is supposed to be the transfiguration. He will get to the cross in short order, too.
To that end, then, we look to St. Leo the Great, and he says, again, the principal aim of the transfiguration was to banish from the disciples' souls the scandal of the cross. To banish from their souls the scandal of the cross. And we have a certain kind of setup for this transfiguration of our Lord, where he is transfigured. Scripture says that his face was as like light, okay, a burning light, the sun. And his clothes became as white as snow. Let's take a look at the setup for this, if you will. And it really happened right after Peter, frankly, within the week of Peter, in his glorious confession. We have in Scripture, Matthew's Gospel, Jesus saying, who do you say that I am, if we remember that? He's asking his disciples who had been following him, and he says, puts it to him, who do you say that I am? And it was Peter who stepped up to the plate and said, very clearly, you are the Messiah. Simon Peter answered, Scripture says, the Son of the living God. He got it right. Okay, he hit the home run there. Then it's right after, again, Peter, within the week, was given the keys of the kingdom and made the first pope. We take it right from Scripture here. I, for my part, declare to you, Jesus says, that you are rock. You are Petros. And on this rock I will build my church. And the jaws of death, the gates of hell, another translation would say, shall not prevail against it. You know, we take consolation in that, that we have a pope. We have the beginnings of this magister, this teacher that our Lord leaves us with, so that we can rightly, again, conform our minds to it. Again, this transfiguration on the mount here happens right after Jesus prophesied about his passion, his death, and his resurrection. And we begin to see then how Pope St. Leo the Great could say what he did. And let's take a look at Scripture here. Because our Lord begins to manifest his purpose for being born. And that is, he was born to die, to go to Calvary, and to die for our sins, and ultimately to raise himself up again on his own power and be there at the right hand of his Father. But our Lord prophesies, and we read in Scripture, Matthew's Gospel, Jesus the Messiah started to indicate to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly there at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and to be put to death and raised up on the third day. So he reveals that. He makes that known. And you can see how the disciples, and over the course of the next couple days there, would be a little bit jostled. That would bring some discouragement to them. What do you mean? And in fact, what do we have in Scripture right after that? Well, we have Peter again, and Jesus taking him aside. And we read from Scripture. Peter, we're told, God forbid that any such thing ever happened to you, Lord. That's Peter again. When he just gets an inkling of this suffering, this death, this passion that he is going to have to endure, Peter says, God forbid that any such thing ever happened to you. Jesus turned on Peter and said, get out of my sight, you Satan. You are trying to make me trip and fall. You are not judging by God's standards, but by man's standards.
Now, I can't say I was really surprised, but I was pleasantly pleased to see how quickly Father Mary, here in the sermon that we're evaluating today on issues, etc., it's the Sunday Mass Live on EWTN. The sermon is about the Transfiguration. Father Francis Mary of the Friary of the Eternal Word in Birmingham, Alabama. he got to the cross quickly. And he frames the cross in its proper context. Jesus is mentioned. Jesus is driving the verbs. Jesus is the one who is born to die, to suffer and to die and to rise again for sinners. He has clearly, in a very simple and uncomplicated way, delivered the message of the cross. He's a little weak on that Jesus did this for you. But we're not going to quibble at this point. I think that can be, I think it's clear for sinners, as long as you include yourself as a sinner, he did it for you. If you're not a sinner, then Jesus didn't do anything for you. I mean, you have no use whatsoever for Jesus. Maybe good advice, but if you're not a sinner, you don't need Jesus. Now, that's more than I can say for the sermons of Joel Osteen or the sermons of Robert Schuller or the sermons of Joyce Meyer or other evangelical preachers that we've evaluated. Many of them can't find their way to the cross in the course of a 20-minute sermon at all. And if they do, it's tacked on at the very end. Or it's mentioned in passing and then never taken up again. And while most of them don't even mention the cross, period, but when they do get to the cross, sometimes what they do with it is alarming as well. We will see what Father Francis Mary does with the cross. So far, so good. And, you know, if you could turn off the TV at this point, you might say, okay, I have heard the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the central message of all Scripture. And I can pretty much overlook the fact that that Father Mary felt the need to really ground the authority of that message, not in Scripture itself, but in the Church's authority to interpret Scripture. He has preached the gospel. Let's see if he stays at the cross.
Again, that's kind of a shot or a blow to Peter, I think, and he's kind of beat up. So our Lord then leads them, Peter, James, and John, up onto the mount there again, and he is transfigured before them, again, to encourage them. In fact, St. Thomas Aquinas says that the reason for this transfiguration was, in fact, to strengthen and to encourage the disciples. Why? Because he's heading to Calvary, and guess what? As we know, he also says that if you want to follow me, well, you got to pick up your cross and come follow me. Right? That's the nature of life here on earth. Again, we can turn to St. Bede and his comments on today's passage of the gospel. And he says, our Lord, in a loving concession, allowed Peter, James, and John to enjoy for a very short time, the contemplation of the happiness that lasts forever, so as to enable them to bear adversity with greater fortitude, greater strength, greater kind of toughness there. And they are. They're going to have to kind of, like leather, they're going to have to toughen up a bit to pick up that cross and ultimately to follow them. But our Lord does that. He gives us little brief moments of consolation over time, just little smatterings every once in a while, a little taste of what the kingdom will be like in heaven. And that really is, it's kind of like a piece of candy or a little piece of sugar there to go in our coffee to take away the bitterness of life. All right, it helps us to like move on. Say, okay, thanks, Lord. You know, I wish I could have more. I'd like to build a booth here and a tent and camp here on this mountain with this light. But that's not God's plan here on earth. It's, again, continually comes back to pick up your cross. Come, follow me. All right, it's very clear. That's the constant teaching of the Church on it. And again, I think it's important to realize this, because so often in this day and age, I spoke about it yesterday at a men's conference that I was at. I told the members that, you know, it seems like Christianity and Catholicism perhaps in particular maybe is for wimps. Okay, you know, it's you somehow both a intellectual wimp and just a wimp across the board. You know, a certain kind of weak man is the man who goes forward into, quote-unquote, religion of any kind.
Now, at this point, I'm agreeing with him because he's brought up one of my latest hobby horses, which is that a lot of men do think church is for girls. In fact, I've written an article about this in the next journal, the journal that's coming out here in very little time, called Churches for Girls. Why do most men think that church is for girls, that religion is kind of like the Oprah Winfrey show, that Christianity in particular is like the Oprah Winfrey Show. So I'm listening intently here, and I'm thinking to myself, well, this is interesting. And he's going to talk more about it, in fact, at length about it. But I have to ask myself, I'm interested. I agree with what he says about the feminization of Christianity. But is this preaching Christ? I like what he's saying. I agree with what he's saying. But is this preaching Christ? Now, see, this is part of the problem, I think, that we run into, all of us run into on Sunday morning. The preacher can say things that we agree with, that we like, that we think are absolutely true, but we have to hold our preacher's feet to the fire. Give me Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus is that thing that is printed on, in, and around many Christian pulpits for the very reason that pastors can forget. Sometimes willfully, sometimes ignorantly, forget to preach the cross. Which is what they ought to be preaching, and without that, they have no business being in the pulpit. And you know this, Father Mary has said at the very outset that his authority does not come from him, that he is there to be a dispenser of the gifts of God's grace, and he's right about that. And the temptation here is, as a listener, I'm trying to do this from the listener's point of view, to say, look, I agree with him that the church is feminized, and a lot of men do believe that church is for girls, and he's going to talk about it some more. But just because I agree with him and I think what he's saying is true doesn't mean he's preaching Christ to me. Don't let a Sunday go by when you walk out of church and you say, I really liked what the pastor had to say. That's not good enough. That's not good enough. Just saying I liked what the, I agreed with him. He made sense. I think he had a good point to make. I think he had some valuable insights. That's not good enough. As I said, we hold our preacher's feet to the fire that they not only say things that are true, but that they deliver to us the truth himself, Christ and him crucified. Every Sunday, like clockwork, whether we think we need it or not, whether he thinks we need it or not, that he preaches to sinners. See, this is why we need the cross every Sunday, because we remain sinners. And I'll say it again, I've said it before just a few minutes ago. If you're not a sinner, you don't need the cross. And you don't need the man hanging dead on that cross, or the man who lay dead in the tomb or came out after 3 days. You may have needed him at one time, but if you're not a sinner, you don't need him. It's that simple. Because the only thing Jesus can give you that no one else can give you is the forgiveness of sins. And that's why Christians, unbelievers, sinners all, need the message of that man hanging dead on the cross, dead in the tomb, and alive after 3 days for sinners. When we come back, we'll hear more of the message from Father Francis Mary, and our sermon evaluation will continue.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.